Joshua chapter 7, we'll read the whole of the chapter, and the whole of the chapter is our text for this morning. Joshua 7, reading from verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men. And they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites and to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof. And the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning, and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarahites, and he brought the family of the Zarahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes as we live our lives before the Lord, things can go very, very well, can't they? They go swimmingly and everything seems to go so smoothly. And other times, not so good. Sometimes it can be that it seems that if anything could go wrong, it does go wrong. And what's more, even more things continue to keep going wrong. And other times, it can be that it goes from everything going wonderfully well, and then in an instant, suddenly, disaster. And it's that latter, which what we find here this morning in our text. They've just experienced the amazing miracle, the wonder of what God did at Jericho, so that this seemingly impregnable city with these massive walls, it seemed that there's no way they could ever defeat it. God caused the walls to absolutely fall down flat. And in just one day, it seemed that they went from an impossible situation to Jericho being utterly destroyed, nothing but a smoking ruin. And the fame of this then rippled through the land. We see that at the end of the last chapter there, where it says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised through all the country." That they already had been experiencing their hearts trembling with Israel coming, and now even more so. So you can imagine the people of Israel after that, the excitement that they had, you know, the, as it were, keenness to be about. What's God going to do next? Let's get on with taking of the land. And suddenly, utter disaster when they come to Ai. They are horribly troubled at Ai. What seems like to them just a minor stepping stone, as it were, just a little town. It's not going to take much. This is the next step and we'll keep on going. It turns into a horrible defeat. The small army, relatively small, 3,000 men, they come home with the news 36 men are dead and we are utterly defeated. That's 36 husbands and fathers and brothers, the news that comes home to those families. You can imagine the grief and the sorrow that night. Families devastated. What is wrong? Why is God doing this? Surely God had promised us this land and he'd promised us victory over the enemy. Those are the sorts of questions that have been rising up in their hearts and going, what is God doing? But they are, as it were, good questions to ask. We may not always ask them in the right way, but they're good questions to ask. And they are serious questions for us to ask as we consider this account too, because these things are written for our ensamples. What is it that we are to see and learn for us personally in our own personal lives, but also for us? Remember, God is dealing with them as church, as a whole, for us as church too. What are we to learn as we walk on our pilgrim pathway? Well, let's take up and consider this solemn account under the theme Israel troubled at Ai. Under that, we'll look at three things. First of all, let's consider the distressing trouble that they experienced. Secondly, let's look at the accursed cause. Thirdly, let's look at the necessary remedy. Israel troubled at Ai. After Jericho is defeated, the very next place, if you like, on the map is Ai. Remember, they've come over the Jordan River and they're heading west. So they come to Jericho, first of all. Well, if you head then directly further west and about another 15 kilometers, you come to Ai. And Ai is right at the foothills. This is the plain of the Jordan. And it's right at the foothills before you hit the mountain range that goes up. And there's a number of cities on the top. About 15 kilometers south of there is where Jerusalem will eventually be, a place around Jebus. But this is the area that we're talking about with Ai. It's a small city, and we read from further on that it was a city of roughly about 12,000 people, all up, you know, men, women, and children. Much smaller than Jericho. And the scouting party that goes out, that Joshua sent out, they come back and they recommend, look, there's no way we're going to need all of the army to go up against this small place. It's not that well defended. It's got walls, but, you know, we should easily be able to take that. They believe just a smaller army of about 3,000 fighting men should be able to defeat this small city. There's something to note here. Is there something that's occurred to you as you sort of read this account? Now, just because it doesn't tell us that it did happen, doesn't mean it necessarily didn't. But there's something significantly missing here. Even though this seems to be but a small matter, as it were, just a small battle, there is no mention here that Joshua or the people prayed to God, sought the Lord. That they didn't pray to him for his guidance, pray to him for his help and his leading, saying to him, Lord, is this where you would want us to go? And how would you want us to go? And what are we to do? And when are we to go? Or that there is no mention of any of those sorts of things. Perhaps it is if Joshua had earnestly sought the Lord before he sent out the scouts or indeed the men to fight, God may have been revealing to him then, no, you are not to go up. There's something else that needs to be dealt with first. And the thing I want to bring home to us here is quite often when there are really big things in our life, we do seek the Lord, don't we? We come before him and pray. But do we also realize that right down to even the smallest things in life, no matter how small they are, we are to bring all things to the Lord, to seek his will, to seek his truth, to seek his guidance and blessing, because unless it is that the Lord blesses our way, no matter what it is, then we labor in vain. And therefore, we need him in everything. So, this small army of about 3,000 men, they go up full of expectation. Perhaps they sing the psalms on the way and they're sort of saying, you know, this is our victory that we will have. The song of Moses. And so, up they go. But their cheerful confidence is soon turned on its head. What a horrendous outcome awaits them. This army comes out against them and suddenly this army is coming over the top of them. And they can't stand. And they need to back off. And the enemy is still coming at them and wounding their soldiers. And their men start to fall and they can only turn around and flee and run. And the enemy coming after them. And 36 men are killed. And they flee back to the rest of the nation of Israel. They come back to the camp dismayed, grieving, bowed down in anguish. And hence, Joshua and the elders with him, they fall down before the Lord. They cry out to Jehovah God, their Savior and their help. Notice Joshua's confusion as he speaks here in from verse 7 there. Alas, O Lord God. How can this be, as it were, he's saying. How can this be? This is so unexpected. This is not the way it's supposed to work. Lord, this is not what you had outlined to us. How can it be that God's people fall before the enemies of God? That these are the ones who hate God. These are the ones who despise God. And you have sent us, Lord, to war against them. And now we, as the people of God, are falling before those who despise you. And what does that mean for your name, God. Notice that. That's what Joshua finishes with in verse 9. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Brethren, we can be very much dismayed at times, can't we? When things don't go the way that we think that they should. We can feel a sense of despair. We think that this is not right. This is not just. This is not good. What is happening? Especially, we tend to get upset. We tend to get bent out of shape when the result or the outcome seems to be exactly the opposite of what is fair and just and good. When what happens is completely unjust and not good according to God's word, we get bent out of shape. But you know, there's an additional thing that quite often comes in there, and that's this. We get particularly bent out of shape if it's not what we wanted. That's one of the things that really gets to us, isn't it? If we wanted a particular outcome and it's completely different, that gets us pretty upset too. But there's nothing wrong with looking at events and how they come out and to look at whether something's good or not good, right or not right. God calls us to judge in life, doesn't he? He calls us to actually look at things. And he says, you know, look at things and according to his law and the Spirit, and if they're not right, well. So we're called upon to judge and objectively look at the standard of what is right and wrong. But then we need to seek the Lord. And that's most important. That we do in all of these matters, particularly when things seem to be going so wrong, that we actually do come and fall down before the Lord and seek his face, to pour out our heart to him, to tell him about how we're feeling. And that's perfectly right. And the Psalms are full of that. The psalmist's actually crying out in the Lord, I'm dismayed about what's happening. And that's right. And that's good. God calls us to pour out our heart to him, because, you know, too often we do what's wrong in situations like that. And we can do various things that are wrong. One, sometimes what we can do is, instead of taking it to the Lord, we let it sit in here. And I'm telling you, if you're just like me, we can do that. And we just seethe, don't we? It just bubbles away in here. And we're thinking, this is not right. This is not good. So-and-so was to blame for that. And I should have said that. And you recognize that? That's wrong, brethren. Don't do that. That's an evil that we're committing, that we need the forgiveness of God. Don't have things that just seethe in the midst of your heart and mind. Another wrong thing to do is to head off to all sorts of people and just complain and moan and grumble. This is wrong. This is terrible. Look at what so-and-so did, you know. And it's just full of complaint and grumbling and complaining about everything that's wrong, when the Word of God tells us to do all things without murmuring and complaining. What are we to do? Seek the Lord, like Joshua and the elders did. We are to seek the Lord, to come before the Lord in humble prayer, crying out to him with belief, with a faith, believing that he is good, believing that he is doing all things well, though we may not understand it, to actually know that he is working all things together for good, and to believe that and to cast ourselves upon him and say, help me, Lord. Help me to understand. Help me to know what you're doing. Help me to come to grips with what is happening here, to have a believing and a faithful heart in all that is there. Notice what God says to Joshua. And, may I add, what God may need to say to us at times too. It's quite striking what God says to Joshua here. Notice what he says. Verse 10. Get up. Why are you lying on your face? It's pretty striking, isn't it? Get up. Why are you lying on your face? In other words, God has to say to Joshua, as he must also say to us at times, you have no reason to be dismayed. And you have no reason to complain. Get up off your face. You have not understood this matter according to wisdom and truth. Now, brethren, don't get me wrong, all right? There are plenty of times when what's happened in our lives, there are things that have been done which are grossly unjust, and they're abuse by other people that have done wrong things against us, and it's evil entirely on their part. That's true. On the other hand, there are also times when we have wanted something and desired something that we thought was right, and it's not right. It's wrong. And there are times where we haven't understood even the circumstances and what's actually transpired, and therefore we actually need to have a better understanding of what has actually happened, and then we go, oh, I didn't get it, okay? And we just simply need to have things explained to us in a better way, because we get it wrong so often. There are times when we are selfish and not God-centered, and through the Word of God and His Spirit, we come to a better understanding and we grow. And there are also times when God brings hard things to us, trials and so on, like we read in James, where He's chastising us for our good, for our growth in grace. And as we humbly submit ourselves to that, then we will grow wonderfully as He applies the rod of a loving Father to us. But let's concentrate on this example. In this example, there can be times when the fault lies squarely at our door. And we need to take that to heart too. That the trouble that has come, we are the cause of it. It's our sin and our evil. And that's the case here, as God points out. Let's look then in the second place at the accursed cause that we find here. We must listen to God as He begins to reveal this to Joshua. He says, notice in verse 11, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. Notice what God says. It doesn't say here, Achan has sinned. He actually says, Israel has sinned. We'll come back to this again in just a little while, but I want us to take note. God is, at this point in time, He's holding the whole of the nation of Israel, the whole of His Old Testament church, responsible for this thing. He says, very clearly, Israel has sinned. Not Achan, but Israel. Nevertheless, God is saying, here is the reason for this horrible outcome, including the loss, the defeat, and the death of these 36 men at Ai. It's the sin of the church, and that sin is centered in Achan, and God will reveal that shortly. God tells Joshua, Israel has taken of the accursed sin thing, that they have stolen, that they have dissembled, that means to lie, they have lied, and they have put it amongst their own stuff. It couldn't have been everyone. That's clear right from the beginning. If you had in Jericho, you know, sort of hundreds of people all carrying piles of stuff out of Babylon, I mean, there's no way that could be hidden. It could only have been one or perhaps just a few that had actually done this. So this is a very limited number that has done this. That's obvious. But God then shows Joshua how He will bring it to light. And that will be through the use of God's showing. We're not told how this is done. It could have been through the casting of a lot. It could have been through the Urim and the Thummim, remember, that was given to the priest that revealed God's will. But whatever way was used, God would be the one who would put His finger in different ways upon the tribe and then the families and so on. And here, as God announces this, notice through Joshua it's announced on the evening, this is what He will do, and He will do it the next morning. Here you see the impenitence of Achan. Okay, you see the determination to continue in sin and the rebellious heart that he had. Why? Because, you see, Achan would have known from the very time that the army was defeated at Ai that he was at fault. God had said, don't do this. That's the accursed thing. And he had done this. And then the army's defeated. He would have immediately gone, this is probably what I've done. And then God announces through Joshua, someone has taken of the accursed thing. And he knows that's him. And he said, tomorrow I'm going to bring them families and we're going to pick out the person. And Achan could have stepped forward right then and said, I'm the one. I'm convicted. You know, I'm the one. I'm the one who's... He doesn't. In fact, he doesn't actually even step forward until he is the very man who is chosen through this whole process he's gone through until the finger is laid upon him and he steps forward and Joshua actually demands of him personally to his face, admit what you've done. And then, and only then, does he actually say, yep, I have. I'm the one who's done it. Brethren, may we not be like this. May we not be like this. May we, as soon as we have the least inkling that we have sinned, that we have done wrong, that we have wronged God or we've wronged our brother or sister in the Lord, even if it is that we see that they've got a whole pile of sins here and maybe we think that our sins, the lesser one, as soon as there's an inkling of sin, we're going to acknowledge it, confess it, and to say that we have sinned against God and against neighbour and turn from that sin with a grief and seek forgiveness in God and seek to walk in a newness of life and way. What was Achan's sin centred in? Achan's sin was centred in self. And we ought to recognise that all sin is actually centred in self. It has been from the beginning. It was right from the beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden that God created mankind, God created us to be creatures that had their whole heart and soul and mind given over to admire and worship and glorify God, to delight in obeying Him and serving Him and doing all things for Him, as it were, everything toward God. And what Adam did in his rebellion against God was said, no, it's all about me. And he listened to Satan, who said, you know, you're missing out and you can get for yourself. And that's the way he went. And that's what sin now always does. All of our sin, you will be able to see that element is there, that it's all about me. Not only that, but Achan's sin was about covetousness. And he himself even says that, doesn't he? That it's covetousness. Covetousness is to desire what is not rightfully yours. Who do all things belong to? To the Lord. What was the point of Jericho? To say that the whole of Jericho was devoted to God. It's actually to say that all things belong to Him. All glory belongs to Him. Everything that God gives us belongs to Him and is to be given in His service. Whereas the selfishness of sin says, no, everything is for me. It's to give me happiness. It's meant to serve me. Things are meant to be doing for me. And it turns it into this greediness and this grasping and saying, give me, give me, give me. I deserve it. There's covetousness. But the truth is this. Life and peace and joy, which are good things, and things to be desired, rightly desired, they are only ever found in knowing God, in being reconciled to Him in the Lord Jesus Christ, of knowing our sins forgiven and Christ's righteousness given to us, and then to love to serve God with all of our heart and our mind, with a delight. There's where life and peace is to be found. Life and fulfillment will never ever be found in money or in possessions or in power or fame. It's never ever to be found in experiences or relationships. Never ever. Not in and of themselves. All of those things God gives as good gifts, when and where He sees fit. And then as we receive those things from His hand and with eyes up to Him, thankful for those things, and then use them to love and to serve Him, then we will enjoy the good gifts that come down from our Father of lights above.
But every time, we turn to those things, like Achan did, and said, I am going to have a great life in Canaan, because I am going to have this rich Babylonish garment, and I'm going to have this silver, and I'm going to have this gold, and that's what's going to give me happiness. I'm going to be richer than my neighbors, and I'm going to be able to get what I want. You see, you've taken this thing and turned it into an idol. This is life and peace and happiness, not God is life and peace and happiness. So the lies of Satan come in. He says, you're missing out, just like he said to Adam and Eve. He says to Achan, God's a stinker, isn't he? Hey? All these beautiful stuff. And God wants them to burn it all. Burn it all. Fancy that. And then even the gold and silver, let's be put in his treasury. He's taken it away from you. You're the one who's fighting in this. Come on, just take it for yourself. And then you'll be happy. And we are tempted. We succumb to the lies. We try to greedily grab for ourselves. And even though we know in our heart it's wrong, we justify ourselves. We say, oh, but you don't know the circumstances. But in this account, God is having us to know. He's saying to us, can you see? Can you see how destructive this is to Achan, to his family, to the church as a whole? Do you understand the dreadful and destructive results that such selfishness and such covetousness and such idolatry, it will always bring to you personally, and then going out from there to those around about you as you are engaged in these things, and it will include the whole church? Do we see what God is emphasizing in this whole passage, in this text, this chapter that is before us this morning? It is that sin that is not addressed, that is not acknowledged, and is not addressed, and is not dealt with, it causes dreadful consequences. I mean, we know that from the beginning, what sin brought in with Adam and the curse that it brought on the whole creation. But do we realize that we're going to be sinners every day of our life, but it needs to be acknowledged and addressed at all the time? At every instant, we need to see it and address it and acknowledge it and confess it and seek forgiveness and turn from it. And this is a lifelong activity. And if we're not doing that, we end up like David in the psalm, and he says, like, this is roaring inside of me the whole time. And your hand lies heavy upon me. Because I'm not confessing my sin. Do we take it to heart? As soon as we commit any sin, no matter how big or how small, it breeds further sin and life-destroying consequences. We read in James 1, then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And this is the absolute consequence. Achan's sin, it involved not just himself, but do you notice what God shows? It involves his family. And that's not surprising, because they were actually complicit with him. Where did he hide the stuff? He didn't hide it, you know, out in the desert somewhere. He hid it in the family tent. They knew it was there. They knew he'd come in with this stuff. They knew that he'd dug underneath the floor of the tent, and they'd seen him covering it all up. They knew what was there. But they didn't come forward either. They had to lie and deceive and be complicit in his sin as well. And that's what happens. We actually involve others in our sin. And particularly as a man, a head of a household, as he directs his life in a certain way and he lives his life in a certain way, then he's going to bring his family into the same way, the same pathway. But his sin didn't just stop there, did it? Because, you see, because Israel had committed the cursed thing and that sin was unaddressed in their midst, when the army went out and fought against Ai, they were defeated. Men were wounded. 36 men died because of Achan's sin, because of his selfishness and because of his covetousness. 36 families were grieving that night? Because they lost their loved ones because of Achan's sin. Any sin not addressed, not owned, confessed, forgiven, turned from, it will result in worsening consequences. Brethren, do we apply this personally? Have we seen and experienced that in our own lives? There are multiple examples we could use. Just take one of them. Look at deceit. Look at lying. If we enter into lying or deceit, of necessity, unless it's confessed and turned from, then that deceit and lie, it eventually needs to be lied again about to cover up the fact that we deceived. And as you lie more, then you have to harden your heart and harden your conscience against lying, because your conscience will be speaking out and saying, this is wrong. This is wrong. And so you have to lie to yourself and tell yourself it's okay because of these wrong reasons. And it results in a hardening of your heart toward the Lord and a hardening of your heart toward other people and a breaking down of relationships. And in the end, one's life becomes a very lie. You're actually living a lie. This is the nature of sin that is not addressed and not confessed and not dealt with in Christ. Or, just one other example, if I, in my life, make happiness the most important thing in my life, not God, but happiness. I want to be happy. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with being happy? I want to be happy. But in doing so, it becomes the thing. It becomes my God. It becomes my idol. And I worship that. And therefore, I am going to seek to go about to get what I need to be happy. I think I need these possessions to be happy. I need this much money to be happy. I need this particular position to be happy. That's what's going to make me happy. And then you see, I'm dealing with other people. And if other people, I think, can help me get that, then I will use them as a tool. Not as a person, but as a tool to get what I want. And anybody that stands, it seems, in my way of getting what I want, well, they're going to cop it. And other people become servants that I use and abuse, or I will beat up in one way or another because they're not helping me get my happiness. It's utterly destructive to our own lives, to others, to the church. This applies to us as a church, as a body. It applies, notice God is dealing corporately with his church here. If we have, in the midst of the church, sin in our midst, that the church is committing corporately because we're aware of it, as it were, quite consciously or perhaps somewhat unconsciously, but we're not really wanting to look at it too much. Or there's a serious sin that we're aware of, but we're reluctant or unwilling to deal with it properly. Then that sin will simply grow like a cancer, and it affects everyone. It stifles true godliness. It could even be something in our church that we are not dressing properly, even though other churches may actually look at this particular thing and say, oh, no, that's good. That's right. That's perfectly okay. And we go, well, they think it's okay. If we have allowed in our midst something that dishonors God, is not devoted wholeheartedly to his service, and it's not addressed. God says here, as Moses had said to the people of Israel before they came across Jordan, he said to them, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. Here's the accursed cause. Let's finish looking at the necessary remedy. And this is the final important principle to be seen in this account. Now, God teaches that the specific sin and the specific sinner must be identified. It must be, in this account, God does not just simply say, Israel, you've sinned. Israel, you just need to confess that you're sinners and I'll accept you. No. Now God says, Achan is going to be drawn out. He's going to be identified, and he and the sin needs to be dealt with, the particular sin. We're not told, as I said before, the detail, but God shows the tribe, and then he picks out the family, and then the household, and then the individual. And even when the individual is known to be the problem, then through Joshua, he actually says, now tell us the exact details of this. What is it exactly that you have done? And he's called upon to confess this publicly before the whole of Israel. And then the things of God, and brought back, and notice, they are spread out before the face of the Lord and before Israel. It's publicly and properly dealt with. Brethren, this is the pattern for us. Whether we're speaking of ourselves personally or we're talking about a sin within the church, this is the principle that's found in not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. So for us personally, brethren, let us never in our personal prayers, when we're dealing with our sins, let us never do this. Oh yes, I am such a sinner. Oh yes, I do many, many things that are wrong against the law of God. Oh yes, I sin against God's law in thought, word, and deed. And leave it at that. That's not what God calls us to do. God would have us say, for example, I have cheated and stolen this bicycle from my brother. And this is wrong. And I need to confess it to you, God, and confess it to my brother, and I need to return the bicycle to him and put things right. Okay, that's what needs to be done. I need to say, you know, I have covered after this brand new car, and I've set myself to do it, and as such, I've been hurtful to other people because I just had my heart set on getting this sports car. And as a consequence, I spent money on this car that I really should have spent money on my family or something else. I made this car to be my idol and above God. For us as church, it's not enough for us to say, oh yes, we're not a perfect church and there's many ways we need to improve. If that's all we ever do as church, we will go nowhere. We will not progress in our walk and life as a church. We will not get beyond AI. We must identify particular sins. We need to identify the particular faults and failings of the EPC or of us as a congregation. And we need to actually say, this particular matter is error and it's sin and it's wrong and it's against God. And to confess it and to turn from it. Or within the church, when particular individuals are known to have publicly and seriously sinned, then they must be publicly disciplined and brought to account. That's the way that God sets forth in his word. Do we see the seriousness of these principles laid out for us in the illustrations of the Old Testament? Because the most serious sin had been committed in the midst of the Old Testament church, this church, the nation of Israel, she couldn't go forward. She was falling before her enemies, and God would not prosper her. And he says, I will not go further with you until this is dealt with. And for Achan himself, the seriousness of this was such that because there was no true repentance, yes, he acknowledged he'd done wrong, but you notice there was no falling down. There was no saying, I have sinned against God. Forgive me. How can I be covered for my... There was none of that, okay? This wasn't a true repentance, even though he says, yes, I've sinned against the Lord. There was no true repentance, and because of that, he received that which he must receive. He was cut off out of Israel, cut off out of salvation, cut off out of life. And what is more, as is often the case, he brought his whole family down into that destruction as well. Solemnly, and this is true for us as well, as we hear this word of God, as we hear this word and we hear the word of God that's set before us Sunday after Sunday, then we need to say, I am an undone sinner. And the only way of my salvation is not anything that I have done, but only the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And further, if we are believers and we have that everlasting life through a true faith, be sure God can be angry with you too. Some believers have said, well, God is never angry at his people. God is never angry at believers. Really? Brethren, I point you to this text. In verse 1 of our chapter 7, it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. That's his anger against his church. And again, at the end of the chapter, after this had been dealt with, so the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. God can be fiercely angry with you and me as the children of God. Fiercely angry with us as a congregation or as a church. When we do not acknowledge our sin and confess it and turn from it. If we are his, then it's the anger of a loving father. And he will never turn from his salvation. But we're to understand he can be fiercely angry at us for this. And that ought to make us tremble and quickly come to the cross and confess our sin and know of the wonder of him and his pardon. Because that's the remedy, isn't it? That the point is that there is a remedy. The remedy that's laid out in our text. The wages of sin is death. And that we see with Achan. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For those who will not believe, like Achan, the only end is death away from God's life. His blood needed to be shed because his guilt rested on him. And he was stoned and his blood was shed. But do you understand, who was God angry against at the beginning of the chapter? The people of Israel. So how come they weren't all stoned? In the way of the confessing of their sin and a right turning away from that sin and a trusting in the shed blood of the Savior who is coming. That's the only way. We're called to turn from sin to serve the living God. Personally, for each of us here this morning, there's an admonition. Oh, come to the Lord and continue every day. We're sinners. If we are a true gospel church of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are going to need to say, there is this sin today and there is that sin today, and we need to see them and we need to confess them, not only to the Lord, but to each other, and ask for forgiveness, to truly have a grief over those things and to turn from them. And we are able to do so because the blood of Christ has been shed for us. And we don't need to run away and hide and pretend we're not sinners. We can step into that light and say, oh, yes, Lord, I am. And I trust only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can forgive one another on the basis of his finished work. He will abundantly pardon. He has promised that to all who come unto him. And he will give peace and strength, and we will know again of a victory in our lives. It applies corporately. It applies as it did here. Our church, the EPC, it needs to identify its sins and the evils that result in us falling before our enemies and troubles. We need to identify them specifically, and we need to confess them, put them to death, seek God's forgiveness, walk in newness of life. It's the same for individually and corporately. May we all heed and learn and grow in this wondrous salvation and the life of God's gospel given to us in our text this morning. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wondrous and exalting and victorious text, as we read last week, of the wonder of the victory at Jericho. But, oh Lord, we thank you for these texts as well, the ones that remind us of how much we need the Lord Jesus every day. Not just to bring us into salvation once, but, Lord, we need that salvation every hour of every day, and we depend upon him alone. Lord, give to us humble hearts that are ready to see and confess and acknowledge our sin, to seek forgiveness in Jesus Christ, to know of the wonder of your pardon, and to then, by your grace and strength, to walk in newness of life. Bless us richly with this word, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.